Our scripture this evening presents us with something of a mystery. We meet the mysterious figure of Melchizedek. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Now, we have already heard Melchizedek mentioned earlier in Hebrews. You remember in chapter 5, Hebrews explained to us the qualifications required for someone to be God's high priest. And wonderfully, the good news, how the Lord Jesus Christ not only fills all those qualifications, but goes above and beyond them and exceeds them, and he is our perfect high priest. Well, in that passage, it said in verse 6, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And that in itself is a quotation from Psalm 110, a psalm in which we are allowed to hear God the Father speaks to God the Son and speaks of his exaltation and his glory as king and priest in the heavens, and that this priesthood will follow after the order of Melchizedek. But then, just as he gets to that point, the writer of the Hebrews, in our chapter 5, and just before he's going to explain what does that mean, this order of Melchizedek, you remember that there's this pause, that the writer is worried about the Hebrew Christians, that perhaps they're not spiritually mature enough to learn about this yet. And so there's this break where he then steps to one side and he urges them on to spiritual maturity, onto perfection, to grow in their knowledge and their faithfulness. And he's saying, don't turn back and don't be lazy in your walk with God. But so now then, having issued that challenge and then encouraged them to go on to seek assurance because of all of the certainty we can have in Christ of our salvation, he now comes back now here at the start of chapter 7. To this question of the Lord's priesthood being after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this diversion that he's been on, it is a reminder to all of us that when we come to study the Word of God, we need not just to apply our minds and our best thinking, but we've got to search our hearts. We must be walking closely with the Lord, righteously, if we want to understand the scriptures. The Lord reveals his secrets. He reveals his covenant to those who fear him. He reveals truth to those who are walking with him. And so all of that said, and our hearts hopefully prepared, the question tonight then is, who is Melchizedek? Why is this so important, this mysterious figure? What does Melchizedek have to do with our Lord Jesus Christ? What is it saying about the Lord's priesthood as our great high priest? And so, of course, in these first three verses, we're being referred back to Genesis 14 and the passage that we heard. Because that is the one brief mention of this mysterious man Melchizedek that we have, apart from Psalm 110. So what's going on in Genesis 14 and that long list of difficult names? What was happening? Well, in the ancient world, smaller nations and peoples would be ruled by their own kings, but they would often be vassal states. They'd become vassal states to a larger, more powerful kingdom, and they'd be expected to pay an annual tribute to this chief king, or even send him support and an army if he needed it. But of course, from time to time, these smaller kingdoms, if they sensed weakness or if they grew tired of this imposition, they'd rise up against this overlord. They'd unite together. They wouldn't pay the taxes. They'd rebel. Now, that's what happens later on with Hezekiah and the Assyrians. It's what happens with Zedekiah and why the Babylonians attack. Well, Genesis 14 tells us that some of the smaller kingdoms in and around the Promised Land rebelled against their overlord, Chedorlaomer. And these rebels included the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. But Chedorlaomer defeats them. And so then as punishment, he then raids their cities and he takes their wealth as punishment. And he even takes some of their people as slaves. And then this is where the connection to the Lord's people begins. Because we're told that Abraham's nephew, Lot, who had foolishly settled in Sodom, well, he and some of his family are taken away captive as well, taken away to be slaves. And then we see Abram, not yet renamed Abraham, the man of God, comes to the rescue. And this is one of his greatest achievements. With the help of his allies, he attacks the withdrawing army and he rescues all the slaves from the city of Sodom, and he brings back the wealth. And really, what we're meant to see here is this is the story of God's ongoing faithfulness to Abram, that God is his shield, that God is with him, that God is exalting Abram to become even like a king. He defeats these other mighty kings because God is protecting him and God is caring for his people. So it's the story of Abram's faith, trusting in God to fight this fight, and of God's power to protect his people. And so this is the scene, this is the context, that in the aftermath of this victory, we meet the mysterious Melchizedek. He comes to Abram with gifts, with bread and wine. Now that's a way of saying not just provision for weary fighters, but it means it was a banquet. There was a feast to honour the victory, to celebrate. And Melchizedek then speaks the word of God. He announces a blessing on Abram. Blessed be Abram of God Most High. And significantly, Abram presents an offering to Melchizedek. He gives Melchizedek a tenth, a tithe of all the spoils of victory. So Abram is crediting God through this high priest with the victory. Now, but then mysteriously, here's what is so mysterious. We are told nothing more about this man, this mysterious king priest who turns up after battle. Abram honors God through him and blesses, and he's blessed, and he's never heard from again. And yet, Hebrews tells us, even from this brief passage, this is tremendously important. It tells us a lot about this man, that his name is significant. Melchizedek in Hebrew means literally king of righteousness. And he's king of Salem. Now Salem is, we get from the Hebrew word for peace. So he's the king of righteousness and the king of peace. He comes from the city of Salem, which of course is later going to become Jerusalem. And so these are his throne names, his official titles. So this is a very great man indeed. He's known for righteousness and for peace. And then here's the most amazing thing of all. He is the priest of God Most High, it says. He's not a pagan. He's not an idol worshiper. He's a true worshiper of God. More than that, he's God's priest, set apart, acceptable to God, to offer worship to God and sacrifice to God. And this is long before the law is given to Moses and is the setting up of the Israelite priesthood. Here already is a priest devoted to the worship of God, a true servant of the Lord. This is a most remarkable man. And then if you look at verse 3, Hebrews says something that has been very confusing and puzzling for lots of Christians. It says, Melchizedek is said to be without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest forever, or continually. Now, the verse at first, it seems very confusing. And It's made a lot of Christians wonder, is Melchizedek then some kind of supernatural person? Was this some kind of angel? If taken absolutely, literally, does it mean that this is someone of a supernatural origin? Or, so some, of course, have all even wondered, was this the Son of God himself in some kind of ancient pre-incarnate appearance? From the little I was able to find out, there was even in the 3rd century a breakaway sect who called themselves Melchizedekians because they believed that it was the Lord, and they devised all kinds of things from this. But I want to suggest to you that that really isn't what Hebrews means by this. It says he was made like the Son of God, clearly implying he's not the Son of God, that there's two different people. And even in the context of Genesis itself, there's no sense in Genesis that this is a divine encounter. When Abraham meets other angels, or the angel of the Lord, he comes and meets with God, it's described very differently in Genesis. It's made very clear that he's met with the Lord. But there's not of that here. I don't think we're really meant to see that this is a theophany or an angel coming to Abraham. No, rather, the meaning of this mysterious verse is a bit more straightforward. Hebrews means, this is how he is recorded in Scripture. In the record of Scripture, he has no genealogy. There's no record of Melchizedek's family tree or lineage. Now that is really striking when you consider how careful Moses is in Genesis to record everyone's genealogy. You can't read through Genesis without hitting passage after passage of those long lists of names showing where everybody's come from. There's this clear record of origins and of fathers. But Melchizedek, under the divine inspiration of God, as Moses is writing, Moses leaves out that information. And again, he's not strictly in this verse. It's not really about him as a man and a person. It's about his work as a priest. It's about his priesthood, that his priesthood is based on a different foundation to the Israelite priesthood. What do I mean? Well, in the law of Moses, only those descended from Levi can be priests. To be a priest depends on genealogy. Only those from Aaron and his line can be high priest. And it's a very specific genealogical line that gives authority to the priesthood. And remember, when Hebrews is writing this, Jews in the 1st century, very concerned about this, about the line and genealogies of the priesthood and high priesthood. There'd been endless conflict about it, and different families had been warring about it, saying, you're illegitimate, you're illegitimate. But this priesthood of Melchizedek, of the Most High God, it is not based on genealogy. And its absence in Scripture is significant for that reason. Similarly, the law set very strict term limits on the priesthood. A priest could serve from when he was 30 years old to when he was 50. It's a limited time when someone has that privilege, but not the priesthood of Melchizedek. Again, there's just this huge gap that the Scripture says nothing about his priesthood or any conditions upon it, or nothing about his predecessors or successors, which again, in the context of Genesis and all the ages of all the people we're told about, and in ancient literature generally, that's really striking that it's just not there in Genesis, that Moses under divine inspiration just leaves it out. It's very unusual omission. See, again, not how we might write today, but those kinds of things were really important in biblical times to ancient peoples. Just reflect on how in so many of the places in Scripture it's there, isn't it? These lists and genealogies and ages, and the way they thought is a person's origin, family and age were of fundamental importance for somebody's fitness for office. And Hebrews is saying, but look, do you notice this striking thing in the Scriptures about Melchizedek? None of that's there. In the time of the Scriptures, that would stick out like a sore thumb to an ancient reader. So you've got all these amazing things said about this man Melchizedek, this righteous man, this priest of God, and yet no genealogy. And all of that is drawing attention to him to say there's something different here. And the real mystery is, why are we not told those things? Do you see what I'm saying? It doesn't mean that he literally didn't have a father, or that literally he continued a priest forever and ever. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that the mystery is, why didn't Scripture record those things? It's what is missing about Melchizedek that draws attention to him. If I could put it this way for you, one of the most famous Sherlock Holmes mysteries is the dog in the nighttime. And when he's investigating a crime and a break-in, Sherlock Holmes solves the mystery when he realizes the guard dog never barked. Therefore, it was somebody that it knew. And he solves the crime. It's what was missing. And in the same way, it's what's missing about Melchizedek that's so intriguing in Genesis. You see what I'm saying? And it's deliberate. Now, why did the word of God leave that out? And this is the glorious answer. It's on purpose. It's intentional by the Holy Spirit. As he's moving Moses to write on the scroll, it is to make Melchizedek resemble the Son of God. It's to make him a type, a picture of the coming Son and Savior and his priesthood. So the priesthood of Melchizedek, typologically, it's not based on genealogical descent or on a limited lifespan. It's all a foreshadowing of Jesus, of what his priesthood will be like. His priesthood's not based on genealogy or on his life. And that was intentionally left out to show that there's this whole other way of being priest apart from the Levitical priesthood. So in Hebrews, he's going to go on to make that argument. He's not clutching at straws here. He's not searching through his Bible and saying, oh, crumbs, Jesus was never born of the tribe of Levi. How can he be high priest? I'd better search through and find something to make that sound plausible. No, he's saying, actually, that was the intention. And God laid all of that out here in Genesis way back then, that there was this other priesthood. And God was preparing and drawing attention to it by the fact that he left these things out. So centuries later, when God inspires David to write Psalm 110, and he has a vision of the risen Lord Jesus. And God says, you are a priest forever, according to the order of the type, the pattern of Melchizedek. See, what's true of Melchizedek as a literary type is most gloriously, literally true in the reality of Jesus. Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of peace, in name only, a title. Jesus, in reality, the true, everlasting, righteous, peace-bringing king. Melchizedek, not a priest according to bodily descent. Neither is Jesus, not from the tribe of Levi. He's priest in heaven by the will of God, because he's transcended the flesh. He's risen. He's alive forevermore. He's in the heavens. Melchizedek, don't know anything about any limit to his service. But again, what a faint shadow of the reality. Jesus Christ is high priest forever, literally. It will never end. His glorious work, and the benefits of it for us, his people. And that's really what Hebrews is saying, that the great significance of Melchizedek, he's a pre-prepared type from God, pointing us to this greater, more glorious priesthood of Christ that is everlasting. Now, that there's more to consider, and especially the importance of Abraham's type. But I just want us just to bask in the wonder of this, that God had set this up as a type of Christ all the way back there in Genesis. It should just strike us that it is amazing. Long before the Savior came, here is a man who is both priest and king, apart from genealogical Israel. And how it just so wonderfully foreshadows who the Lord Jesus would be. Thousands of years before the Lord comes, Abraham meets this man who's been set apart by God and made into this this role. Doesn't that just show us the great plan of salvation was laid out and prepared from the beginning? It was always God's plan that his son would come into the world to be our great high priest and king. There would always be the plan. He would be resurrected to an endless life and have an everlasting priesthood. And God was revealing this little bit by little bit, even back in the most ancient of times. Isn't that glorious? The gospel is not some ad hoc plan that God had to rustle up from his ingenuity because of the disaster of sin. But that from before the foundations of the world, he knew what man's need would be. And for his glory had foreordained all these things. Doesn't it show you as well? Abraham had faith like us. Faith in an everlasting mediator. Even though we only saw it in types and shadows. And he saw it in his son and the ram that was offered in his place. And that God would provide. Well, here he sees a little glimpse of his Savior. You remember the Lord says, Abram saw my day and he was glad. Where did he see his day? Not just in Isaac, but in things like this. He saw, oh, there's going to be a greater priesthood. Oh, the promised seed. Now we have this fuller revelation. We live in the glorious full light of the noonday when the shadows aren't needed because Christ has come. And again, consider that this pointing in Hebrews to this separate older priesthood, that would have been a tremendously powerful argument to Jews in the first century. Because remember, unlike today, where we think everything new is better, the ancients didn't think that way. They thought everything older was better. The older, the better it is and the greater authority it has. And so to these Hebrews, tempted to go back to the Levitical laws and turn from Christ, this is a stunningly convincing, weighty argument that says, actually, do you know there was a better priesthood? Way before, way earlier and older than the one of the Levites. And that's the order that Christ is patterned after. That would have just been mind-blowing. It doesn't hit us the same way, but to them, that's just so powerful. Our salvation is in the hands of a glorious, everlasting high priest. And God's been working this plan out down through the eons, coming to be fulfilled in Christ. Through all the twists and turns of history, isn't it just wonderful to see this being unfolded? And also consider, we should really marvel at the inspiration of Scripture. God's power in inspiring the Scriptures. So that even the smallest details, even what sometimes God might miss out, points to his Son. And it can be mysterious and intriguing, but isn't it the glory of kings to search out a matter? And it's all to showcase God's incredible glory. Doesn't it teach us to handle all of Scripture with the greatest reverence possible? To study it all, even the jots and tittles and the smallest strokes of the pen, as the Lord says in the Sermon on the Mount. How careful we should be reading it in context with understanding. But when you read these mysterious things in Scripture, it's an encouragement not to throw up your hands in despair, but to study and to ponder and to search and to wrestle. Because God will have some nugget deep there within that he wants you to enjoy. And it shows us the right way to interpret mysteries. Is the key is Jesus, Christ our Savior. And his death, resurrection, and glorious ascension. And that is the lens through which to look at these mysteries. Imagine you're coming to Genesis 14 for the first time. And you read of Melchizedek and you say, this doesn't make any sense at all to me. Who is this person? What does it mean, priest of the Most High God, and that there's seemingly no end to his priesthood? The only answer that explains it all is Jesus. And that's the rule for all the mysteries of Scripture. As we go through them, they point to him. So I hope that those are two wonderfully encouraging things as we ponder this mystery of Melchizedek. But one final encouraging thought Because actually you might say, well, I'm a bit disappointed that you're saying this isn't the Lord Jesus himself somehow. But actually, I think there's a wonderful encouragement the other way. That this was a man, a righteous man, a servant of God. And yet we know how dark the land of Canaan was at that time. Look at it in that passage, filled with violence, filled with greed. And you know how wicked Sodom and Gomorrah were. That God has to rain down fire on them. They're so evil. The land's filled with idolatry and paganism. But in the midst of that darkness, here is this righteous servant of God. Now, isn't that the most wonderful encouragement? Here's a Daniel in the midst of Babylon. Here's a Joseph in the midst of Egypt. Here's a man of peace and a high priest. And a man so great in God's eyes, he's used to give this blessing to Abram, and he's even allowed to be a foreshadowing of Christ himself. A real diamond in the rough. A work of God's grace surrounded by snakes. That's a gloriously encouraging thought. We live in a midst of a wicked generation. Sodom and Gomorrah is all around us. We could give way to discouragement. But God has his Melchizedek's. And by God's grace, may that be you and I. That as we trust in our glorious gospel, know we have an everlasting high priest who loves us, we can be like Melchizedek's. Men and women of righteousness and peace in the midst of a crooked generation. So let it be so. Let us pray. Our all-wise Father, we thank you that we can trace in the line of Scripture this wondrous plan of redemption unfolding down through the centuries of history and your gracious dealings with sinful men and women, pointing them to have faith in the Saviour. And we thank you, Lord, that there are so many types and shadows and prophecies and different ways that you revealed your Son and the way of salvation, even before he came. That even before he came, you had an elect people in every generation that you were going to save. And so you revealed him to them, even dimly. Lord, we just thank you for the wonder of your wisdom, of the ordering and dispensation of the fullness of the times. And we thank you for giving us the joy of living in full light now that the Saviour has come. And we thank you that we have this everlasting Saviour in heaven who intercedes for us. Lord, we pray that you would thrill our souls with these things tonight and that you would help us to dive more deeply into the Scriptures. Please, Lord, help us to search their mysteries, to search out every glance, every insight we can as we look into you and our Lord Jesus and your plan of salvation, in whose name we pray. Amen.